Turn with me to the book of James. As you know, we started in Bible study on the book of James some time back, and we'll be starting that again here in December. But I want to go to James chapter 4 and use a couple of scriptures to lead in to the subject that I'd like to talk to us about today. James chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. It says, do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit that dwells in us yearns jealously, but He gives more grace, therefore He says, God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. Now, if you go to look that up, and it's referenced in your Bible in, I think, three different places, it's a composite of three different scriptures in the Old Testament that say this. So it's speaking exactly what it tells us, that God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. Proverbs 23, verses 6 and 7, adds this thought on the heart of man. It says, do not eat the bread of a miser, nor desire his delicacies. For as he thinks in his heart, interesting, isn't it? Thinks in his heart. Well, I thought you thought with your brain. Well, it's meaning as he thinks in what he is on the inside, what he truly is, and we'll understand that in a moment. He says, so is he. As he is in his heart, so is he. He says, eat and drink, he says to you, but his heart is not with you. He flatters you with good words. He makes you feel good. But it's all a deception. His heart is not with you, because that's the way he is. The Apostle Paul in Romans 12:3 says, gives this perspective. For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt each one a measure of faith. So Paul is saying, we can have an overinflated idea about ourselves. So these three verses and many others indicate that what you and I think about ourselves is clearly important to God. Now, all of us have an image of ourselves, don't we? We usually have an image of ourselves that isn't quite the same as other people may see us. But we have a certain persona, if you would, that we want to project to other people. Now, that's not wrong in and of itself. If we love God, we really desire to project to other people an image of God that we hope is pleasing to God. What is wrong, though, is that too often the image that we project has as at its basis an element of pride. An element of pride. Now, most of us do not really understand exactly what image we project to other people. In other words, we often don't project the impression we want others to have in us, to have of us. I'm going to give you an instance. It's easy for a person to think that he is projecting to other people an image of someone who's serious-minded, who is quiet, who is reflective. When in reality, other people consider him to be stern and condemning. Two totally different perspectives. So people come to various and diverse conclusions about an individual. And that's actually normal. Every one of us see each other in a different way. You see me different from the person sitting beside you may see me. Hope you what you see is what you get. But we see each other differently. While those who know us may see the same person, they take away different impressions of us, which results in different assessments of the type of person that we are. The image that we try to project is what we think we ought to project to other people. It's what we may want to project to them. But as mentioned earlier, the problem in most of this image projection is that it's driven by pride. And as we just read, God resists the proud. God resists the proud. So it's something we want to recognize, and we want something that we want to struggle to overcome. We want to struggle to overcome it. We might say that pride, along with insecurity, self-centeredness, and lust, those are often underlying the source of aggressive behavior in people, the source of conflict between people, the source of disagreements among people. Many people believe that pride is really at the core of all sin, simply because it originated with whom? With Satan and his rebellion against God. So it's reasonable to think that, well, that's probably underlying every sin that's out there, every sin that we commit. Turn to Job 41. Job 41. This scripture is obviously referring to Satan. So in Job 41, and notice what it says in verse 34. It says, "He beholds every high thing. He," speaking of Satan, "he is king over all the children of pride." He is the king over all the children of pride. So by means of symbolism, Satan's position in terms of attitude is defined right here in this verse. Pride is rightly defined as the father of all sin. The word children is used in this scripture in the sense of showing the characteristics of, or that which is descended from. You've heard the term the sons of Belial. It's in the scriptures. It says people weren't the literal children of Satan, but it means they showed the same characteristics of Satan. Easy to understand, because we all recognize that children have definite characteristics of their parents. So the word is used in this sense, that those who are the children of Satan show his characteristics. It's important for us to understand that concept. Christ himself used that same principle back in John 8:44, where he told the Jews that they were of their father the devil. Now, he wasn't literally saying that their father was the devil, but he was alluding to this same principle, that they showed the spiritual characteristics of their spiritual father, who was Satan the devil. He mentioned specifically in that scripture lust. And the lust of your father, he says, you will do. So that's what Christ was dealing with. The dominant sin of all mankind has at its roots pride, which is idolatry. Pride is idolatry. It's identified as self-worship. People worship their self instead of God. When we allow the sin of pride to enter into our lives, we come under the rule of Satan. He's the king, the ruler over all the children of pride. God takes pride very seriously. But surprisingly, pride appears only 49 times in Scripture. That's it, 49 times. It only appears 3 times in the New Testament. The Hebrew term for pride is G-A-O-N. And it's used in a good sense, and when it's used in a good sense, it means majesty or excellence. However, In Scripture, we find most of its usages are negative. It's used as the antonym of humility. It's associated with arrogance. It's associated with insolence, evil behavior, perverse speech. This is how it's used in Scriptures. In the Greek, the word translated pride is T-U-P-H-O-O. It literally means, now get this, it literally means to envelop in smoke. To envelop in smoke. Metaphorically, it indicates conceit, lifted up, high-mindedness. Things that none of us want to be guilty of. The word pictures a person using smoke as a screen to conceal the image he doesn't want other people to see. Pride includes a degree of haughtiness. It includes a measure of contempt toward other people. It is a matter of the heart. It's what's buried deep inside of us. It's not on the surface. You don't necessarily see it. However, anyone who suffers from it may appear outwardly to be a very humble person. They may be in their heart, though they may have contempt for God and even for their fellow man. And it's revealed when you see people who have a lack of fear of God and generally a disobedience to God, who choose to disobey what they plainly know God tells them to do. Pride. But why would God be so against pride? What makes it so bad? Well, a person who's infected with this deadly, and it is deadly, quality, they so admire themselves that they're unaware that they are lacking so many more important qualities in their life. A proud person cherishes their independence. They don't want to be a burden beholden to anybody. Now, while it's not wrong for a person to want to take care of themselves, to not depend on other people, that's not a bad thing. It only becomes bad when it's motivated by pride. We have to look at those things. What's our motivation? We also find that some people are so preoccupied with their self-proclaimed goodness that they never realize that they have any sin from which they need to be saved. Such people will not be corrected. They will not be corrected. That person believes he's above it all. He doesn't need correction. I'm doing everything right. God and I are just like this. It's narcissism. It's self-love. It's self-interest. It's self-centeredness. It's what is so prevalent in society today. It's everywhere. It's even in the church. So what we're talking about today is pride and humility. Now, to help us understand these two opposite natures, which every one of us have within ourselves, we're going to use our good friend Job as our object lesson. Now, we have been in Job a lot over the years, and there's so much we can learn from Job. If you want a title, it's simply Job, From Pride to Humility. From Pride to Humility. Now, we're all familiar with Job's story, and what I want to do today is I want to focus on what was at the heart of Job's issues. And I want us to come to realize that we find this same attitude or this same character flaw of pride at the root of most of the problems present in today's world, but also prevalent in our own lives. Because that's where we have to get to our own personal, individual lives. We can't look at Job's experience from a 30,000 feet up. We've got to get down on the ground and we've got to wrestle as Job wrestled with himself. Now, as we know, Job tried real hard to project a certain image. Pretty obvious if you're familiar with Job. Now again, it wasn't entirely wrong. And despite his righteousness, despite what he projected was far from the perfection that he thought he was showing to everybody, as the testimony of his three friends indicates. In fact, it was fraught with a major failure in his heart. God saw it. Job didn't. God saw it. And God determined to cleanse Job of this fault. Now, I'm going to try to limit how much of Job we read today, but I hope to give enough to make the necessary points and allow you, on your own, if you choose, to dig deeper into the subject. Because there's a lot in Job to glean from him on this subject. Let's just start in Job chapter 3. Job chapter 3. We're familiar with what began happening to Job. And as this tremendous personal calamity rolled like a storm over the life of Job, notice what Job says in chapter 3, verse 23. He says, "Why is light given to a man whose way is hidden, and whom the Lord, of whom God has hedged in? For my sighing comes before I eat, and my groanings pour out like water. For the thing I greatly feared has come upon me, and what I dreaded has happened to me. I am not at ease, nor am I quiet. I have no rest, for trouble comes." What we see happening to Job is the image of himself is shattered before his eyes. And Job is struggling now, beginning to struggle with what's he going to do? Should he defend his image of himself? Or should he repent? To repent could have been quite embarrassing. But as the story unfolds, we see that Job does not perceive that he has anything to repent of. There's nothing wrong with him. Even if something were wrong, it'd be a major embarrassment to have that exposed to his friends and others. He is so aware of himself as a human being that for quite a while, as you go through the story, he just doesn't perceive that there is a problem residing in his heart. So what does Job do? He does what we all do. He defends, he justifies himself. That's what he started out doing. And that's what the next umpteen chapters of the book of Job, he persists in doing. So we could view the book of Job as a story of the destruction of Job's self-image. It is a story, actually, of our human nature. If you want to look at your own human nature, study the book of Job. Job's so-called friends are unsuccessful in their efforts because they looked at Job and they simply thought that Job, what he was dealing with, was because of sins that he had committed. And what he's going through is just retribution for conduct that Job had managed to hide from others these many years. They hadn't seen the things that they accused Job of in his life. They weren't there. But they started out with the wrong conclusion before they knew all the facts. And these accusations ring hollow when you consider what God says of Job in Job chapter 1. Just back up a page here. Job chapter 1. Notice what God says in verse 8. This is of Job, from God. Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and shuns evil?" Wow. How wouldn't you like God to tell that to Satan about you? That would be great. Notice what he says in chapter 2, verse 3. Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and shuns evil? And still he holds fast to his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without cause." Job, at this point, was standing faithfully with God. And he had already been through so much, and there was more to come. You see, Job was an unusually righteous person as far as the conduct of his life was concerned. The problem is not what Job was doing. The problem was a flaw in what he was. Understand the difference. We can be doing a lot of things that make us look good on the outside. Christ called that a whitewashed tomb. That's how he described it. We can look good on the outside, but on the inside, we're filled with uncleanness. Job's defect is not one of outward action, but inward thought, especially in how he perceived himself in relation to God and also to fellow man. It's a matter of the heart. And what does God say in Jeremiah 17:9? "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" God does. God knows our heart. We may hide it from other people. It's not hidden from God. And we can only know our own hearts as God reveals it to us. That's not going to happen unless we want it. We have to want that. And I hope every one of us do. In Job 29, we see the revealing picture of what Job thought he was projecting to other people. We won't read all these. You can read through that chapter. But while what Job says about himself here is basically true, that his conduct was above reproach, we also see in these verses in chapter 29 includes a great deal of self-exaltation. How do we know? Job uses the personal pronouns I, me, and my in excess of 40 times in this brief chapter. It shows where Job's focus was, doesn't it? How much we use such terms in our speaking to other people can also show other people where our focus is. I, me, and my. Let's go back to over to James or Job chapter 9. Job chapter 9. Job here in chapter 9 complains that what he's enduring is completely and totally unfair, and that God is wrong in permitting this to happen to Job. Job chapter 9 and verse 32. Job 9, 32. "For he is not a man, as I am." He's talking to God. You heard this before? God just doesn't understand what I'm going through. Yeah, you've heard that. For he is not a man as I am, that I may answer him, and that we should go to court together. Nor is there any mediator between us who may lay his hand on us both. Let him take his rod away from me, and do not let dread of him terrify me. Then I will speak and not fear him. But it is not so with me. It appears that despite admitting that God was far greater, Job actually feels a measure of equality with God. Despite being aware of the vast difference that exists between God and man, Job nonetheless is unaware of how immensely different that reality is. This is shown in his willingness to stand with God before a mediator who would hear both sides of the case. Was he saying, God, me and you are the same. Let's get a third person in here and let them decide which one of us is right. He wants to be heard, not realizing he has no case to argue at all. He, like all of mankind, what does he deserve? What do we deserve? Death, because all have sinned. We deserve nothing but death. At this point, Job is not yet overly concerned about God's right to do with him as he sees fit. But rather, he is disturbed that God has not intervened and vindicated him before his accusing friends. His complaint reveals that he thought of sin merely in terms of an unrighteous act. He does not yet grasp that sin is more than the transgression of a code. It is a breaking of our covenant relationship with God, a covenant that each of us entered into at baptism. Our breaking of that covenant, it distorts our life. Sin is a distortion. And whether it is an act visible on the outside or one of the heart and motivation, the relationship we have with God is damaged because all sin is against God. The heart is deceitful above all things. Who can know it? To speak or act of sin as though it is of no interest to God, as though he is indifferent to it, to disclaim responsibility for it? Well, God, it wasn't me. So-and-so caused me to do that. It strikes at the core of our relationship with God. Job was declaring God's indifference towards sin with his claim that God did not care about him. The reality is that God was allowing Job to go through this rigorous trial because he did care. He did not want to lose a relationship with Job. Our trials. Although seldom placed on us by God himself, they are allowed by God to help us have a right relationship with him. We learn this from what we see Job went through. Job's trial becomes a witness to us of the vast difference between God and us. Besides God's being an eternal spirit, or being eternal spirit, not a spirit, because God is spirit, and our being flesh, that's not the greatest difference. The greatest difference between God and us is our hearts. Christ points out in Matthew 15, 18 through 20 that sin begins in the heart. It is man's heart that needs to be changed. What needs to happen is the pride in our hearts needs to be wrung out like you wring water out of a towel. It needs to be totally eliminated. Go back to Job, or go to Job 17. Going on in the story here. Job 17, verse 1. He says, "My spirit is broken. My days, they're extinguished. The grave is ready for me. Woe is me. And does not my eye dwell on their provocation? For now put down a pledge for me with yourself. Who is he who will shake hands with me? For you have hidden their heart from understanding. Therefore, you will not exalt them." We see that Job hasn't given an inch, has he? He hasn't yielded any ground. But he's asking God to rescue him from his predicament. In addition, he is now not only accusing God of the plight he's in, but he's also accusing God of closing the minds of his friend so they're not able to judge him fairly. So Job's condition seems to continually grow worse instead of getting better. I think all of us have traveled down that path, haven't we? Things get worse before they get better. Job 24, over a few pages. Remember, we're trying to get a picture of Job's attitude here, of Job's heart, what was really there. And that's what God's working through this whole situation with Job, helping Job come to see his heart, not the outward self. Job 24, in verse 1, it says, "Since times are not hidden from the Almighty, why do those who know him see not his days?" Then in verse 12, he says, "The dying groan in the city, and the souls of the wounded cry out, yet God does not charge them with wrong." Job accuses God and those who know him of seeing what's happening in the streets of the city and not caring. Notice that the intensity of Job's complaints has reached out where Job is now seeing problems everywhere. And they're all God's fault. Job's accusation seems essentially to be this: if I, Job, can see these problems, why can't God? And yet, God does nothing. Oh, if God were only like me. His mindset is such that now he is blaming God for everything that goes wrong in his life. The sum of these charges is that God is guilty while Job is an innocent victim of God's blind, uncaring negligence. How did he get there? One word. Pride. Pride. Then in Job 32, we're introduced to Elihu. He's a much younger man who had been listening intently to the arguments flowing back and forth between Job and the others. The context reveals that he is patient, but is also incensed at the four men whose arguments have been recorded in the previous chapters. He clearly perceives that Job's friends' arguments are all condemning of Job, but they have not answered Job correctly. They've only condemned Job. He is angry with Job because Job's arguments claim himself to be more righteous than God. Job's attitude placed him above God by denying that God has the right to deal with him as God sees needs to be done. Notice what Elihu says in Job 33. Job 33 in verse 1. He tells Job, he says, but please, Job, hear my speech. Listen to my words. Then in verse 8, he says this. He says, surely you have spoken in my hearing, and I have heard the sound of your words, saying, this is what he was hearing from Job, says, I am pure without transgression. I am innocent. There is no iniquity in me. Yet he finds occasion against me. He counts me as his enemy. God counts me as his enemy. He puts my feet in the stocks. He watches all my paths. Look, in this you are not righteous. This is what he's telling Job. He says, I will answer you, for God is greater than man. End of stop. God is greater than man. Why do you contend with him? For he does not give an accounting of any of his words. For God may speak in one way or in another, yet man does not perceive it. Elihu is telling Job straight out, Job, you demand your rights as though somehow you deserve them. Could we be guilty of approaching God in that way sometimes? Elihu's approach is simply that God is greater. Period. This should have been Job's mindset from the beginning. But instead, Job was approaching God as his equal. Unlike Job and his friends, Elihu argues that God is above reproach. God is far greater than man. By any human standard, you can measure it. So to compare God's judgments against man's familiar lessons, what that does is lessen who God is. We make God to be like us. Notice what it says, hold your place in Job. Let's go over to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. Let's read how Paul describes the vast gulf between God and man. Job 11, or Romans 11, verse 33. He says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him, and he shall be repaid to him. For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Is this how we look at the God we worship? There's no comparison. No comparison between God and man, other than we're created in his image. But we cannot look at ourselves in any way being equal with God. We have a totally misconcept of God and ourselves. Go back to Job 38. Continuing on here in the book of Job. Here in Job 38, we begin to see God's approach with Job in order to bring Job back from his pride into a state of humility to which he belonged. Job 38 and verse 1. Too far here. Job 38 and verse 1. Well, my pages are stuck together. Come on. There we go. 38, verse 1. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind, and he said, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? He He says, now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me, if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know, Job. Or who stretched the line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for glory. How could Job possibly conclude that he was anything close to what God is? It's the epitome of presumptuous to think that way. Had Job even created anything more, even remotely, like the earth? How could he even begin to think he was somehow God's equal? Job had a highly exaggerated opinion of himself. He had somehow lost sight of his right relationship with God. Just as there was an unfathomable difference between God's creation of the heavens and the earth and what Job had accomplished in his short years on earth in the flesh, there was just as much difference spiritually between God and Job, if not more. God continues on there in chapter 41 to drive home to Job what that difference really is. Good for us to read that frequently. Job is confronted with overwhelming evidence. Evidence that had him tightly backed into an inescapable corner. And Job, thankfully, was honest enough. Job loved truth enough that he now does not try to escape. With a mountain of truth and logic, God smashes Job's image of himself into a million pieces. And then in chapter 42, notice the results. Job 42, beginning in verse 1. Then Job answered the Lord and he said, I know now that you can do everything, and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You ask, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. He said, listen, please, let me speak. You said, I will question you, and you shall answer. In verse 5. He says, I have heard you by the hearing of the ear. I had known you all these years, all my life. I had heard what you said. I had read what you have said. Now, with pride gone, my eyes see you. He now had a clear vision of God. He says, therefore, I abhor myself, and I repent in dust and ashes. The images that Job held of both God and in his relationship, God's in his relationship with Job, and of himself in his relationship with God and fellow man, they're shattered. Shattered. They're just an unrecognizable mass of pulp. And above all, he now knows that God owes Job only what God determines he owes him. God is not beholden to man for anything, nothing. So what about you and me? Will we claim that God owes us anything because of our good works or our good deeds? God doesn't owe us a thing. Even if we obey Him perfectly. You see, our covenant with God is not made on that basis. The covenant is made knowing that we owe God everything. He owes us nothing. We owe Him everything. We have nothing to go before God and say, let's barter. Let's barter. We don't have anything to barter with, to bargain with. We do receive salvation. Or do we receive salvation? Do we receive our salvation because we trade with God the keeping of the Sabbath or tithing? Well, God, I keep your Sabbath. I'm here every Sabbath. Sundown to sundown. It's your time. I'm using it to your glory, not my own. How about tithing? I pay my tithes. First, second, and third. I give offerings. Is that what our salvation is based on? No. No. Again, we have nothing to barter with. Job has finally arrived at having true humility. Godly humility. Humility that is a matter of the heart. Not one of outside appearance. Not one of what we do. What we are on the inside. Although our humility can and does have a great effect on how others see us, how they hear us, how they perceive who we are. Godly humility is not a giant inferiority complex, as some people believe it is. You see, we're not humble by nature. We're all well pleased with ourselves. And we're vain enough to think that we deserve something good from the hand of God. Don't think that that doesn't cross your mind once in a while. It does mine. This describes almost exactly what Job thought of himself in his relationship with God. Men think that as long as God allows them to conduct their lives in a civil way, as long as they keep themselves away from the grosser sins, that everything is fine in their relationship with God. The important reality of true humility is far, far more from what men think that Job discovered. Job came to see what true humility is. None of us want to go through what Job went through to come to see that, do we? That's why it's recorded. That's why Job went through it. And it's recorded for us so that we don't have to go through that. The choice is ours. Matthew 5:3 says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Poverty of spirit is a change in a person's heart made by the great God Almighty when He awakens the mind to His reality. And He begins to reveal to us His greatness, His purpose. A person begins to become aware of his own puny character. Character that in every one of us is defiled by vanity and pride. And we come to realize that we're in the presence of a brilliant intellect, a power and a holiness. And it began slowly, slowly to sink into our being of who we are and what God is and who God is. What we read in Job 38 through 42 is just not an ordinary change of mind. It is on the order of a miraculous divine intervention. It's what happens when God calls us, when He gives us His Holy Spirit. It's a miracle from God to begin to help us have the heart and the mind of Jesus Christ and God the Father. It's nothing but a miracle. Until God intervenes, Job argues vehemently that he's not a sinner. In fact, he contends that he is a man of purity and good works. What he sees revealed about himself in comparison to God then begins to cause Job to have great disgust. He realizes that he is a loudmouthed braggart with a sky-high opinion of himself. It causes him such a revulsion that he comes to abhor himself as a fool. In his own eyes, barely moments before, he thought himself as a shining jewel representing God before men. Moments later, he's a burned out, worthless hunk of junk as a man. Job thought so highly of himself, he had argued with everyone to defend himself. But now, being deflated, he admits, "I uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. I thought I knew, but I did not know." It's a powerful change had taken place in his attitude toward God and others. He thought he knew everything that was worthwhile, and he shouted it all the way to God's throne in heaven. But in reality is that he knows nothing of what is truly important. He was now ready to order his life under the great power of God's humility. Job's human pride was finally broken. You see, this poverty of spirit, this godly humility, it occurs when a person empties himself of all desire to exercise personal self-will. And just as important, renounces all preconceived opinions in a wholehearted search for God. Seek, ask. You will find it. But you've got to do your part. A person who is poor in spirit is willing to set aside his present habits, his views, his prejudices, his way of life if necessary, to get rid of anything and everything that might stand between himself and God. To the mind of the truly humble, God above all else, has to be pleased, not ourselves. A humble mind is the mind of one who confesses his unworthiness before God and realizes that he is utterly dependent on him, on God, in every facet of his life. You see, Job had been a wealthy man. He had been accustomed to ordering others about. He depended on no one. He now discovers that he is totally, totally dependent on God for every breath of life, and that God must be acknowledged beginning with his personal relationship with him and then extended in the way he perceives and deals with other people. For the first time in his life, Job fully understands that without God, he could do nothing of value toward an eternal relationship with God. Godly humility is the foundation to everything that proceeds from a person's relationship with God. From that point forward, it's indispensable in continuing and growing the relationship. Or what happens if it doesn't? Our ego becomes the priority. Our ego becomes the priority. We could go to the parable of the young man that came to Christ, wanted to know what he needed to do to gain eternal life. And when Christ told him that he had to get rid of his wealth, he left. Why? Why did he leave? Why would he reject his opportunity to be in the kingdom of God? He couldn't bring himself to turn loose of his possessions. I don't think any of us have an issue with having to give up our wealth, do we? But could we be rejecting the kingdom of God because we do have great possessions? Maybe not in physical wealth, but how about in terms of preconceived ideas? How about confidence in our own judgment? How about familiar and traditional beliefs that we hold on to? How about unwilling to seek God's counsel when we have questions of life? How about intellectual pride? Pride born from academic distinction in school or achievements in your chosen profession or even pride in our knowledge of the Bible. 1 Corinthians 8:1 says, knowledge puffs up. Yes, that can be a source of pride. How about habits of life that we have no desire to give up? And we never consider that they may not glorify God. We just do them. We're comfortable with them. But they don't glorify God. Do we fear public ridicule because we're too interested in worldly honor and distinction to allow the truth of God to shine forth in our lives? Do we keep our faith hidden from the world around us? Are any of these less important barriers to full access to God than the rich young man who wouldn't give up his physical wealth? The result can be the same. The rich young man is a tragic figure, not because he was rich. Wealth is neither good or evil of itself. However, his barrier was he was enslaved to his wealth. He was not free to give himself to God unreservedly. He had an unrealistic appraisal of himself and his money. Both were too important to his sense of well-being. You see, in reality, he could have been a multi-billionaire in silver and gold as long as his heart was not set on those riches. In his attitude, he would have been just as free as the poorest beggar to enter God's kingdom if he'd had the right attitude. Yet, when the opportunity arose, he could not bring himself to submit to God in the flesh. You see, our godly humility is based on a true appraisal of ourselves in relation to God. This has to be combined with a willing submission to God. The self has to be secondary. Before he abhorred himself, Job was not this way. He was arguing with God. He was arguing about God's laws. He was justifying himself in his actions as being from humility rather than pride. You see, he didn't yet recognize the sin of pride that was dwelling in him all the time. Final scriptures. 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Excuse me. 2 Corinthians 10 in verse 12. For we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves. But they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, they're not wise. They're not wise. Verse 17. But he who glories, let him glory in the Lord, not in himself. For not he who commends himself is approved, but whom the Lord commends. Let God lift you up. Don't do it yourself. As we stated at the beginning, Paul advises us not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. Let's begin back in the book of James where we started in James chapter 4. James chapter 4. Let's continue on. We read through verse 6. Let's go on to verse 7 through 10. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. He says, cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he, God, will lift you up. We have a choice. Humility is a choice given to a godly person. It's a choice that each of us are given. Let's learn from what Job went through. Let's not be stiff-necked like he was. Let's not just be churning up justification after justification for the way we are. We need to make the sacrifices. We need to discipline ourselves to make the right choices. True success in every aspect of our lives, if that's in our marriages, if it's in our child rearing, if it's in money matters, finances, if it's in our health, if it's in our relationships with other people, if it's in our emotions, it's a result of humbly submitting ourselves to God. If we want to be good and healthy in all of these areas of our lives, this is where it starts. We have everything to gain. Everything to gain. We have nothing to lose except that which is out there in this world that's already passing away.